Amen. You can be seated. Thank you again for singing with us. Many of us have people in our lives who we have a very deep desire that they would find, they would come to know and see Jesus. Loved ones, friends and family, neighbors, coworkers, teammates, employees. And we have a desire, a longing inside of our hearts that they would discover something true and they would discover something real among the church family, among the Christian faith. And a lot of us, I think, can be discouraged when you think about the increasingly dark and despairing world outside of God's church, and so many people losing trust in God and in Christianity due to a variety of reasons, not the least of which is church leaders and churches really, really making it difficult with moral failures and abuse and hypocrisy and so on. Well, recently, the secular news media and journalists and pretty well-known secular periodicals, which if you're under 40 years old, that means magazine. Periodicals have been documenting the recent end of the decline of the Christian faith since the pandemic. So prior to the pandemic, the Christian faith was being reported as in decline. There's some people who challenge that data. It depends on how you define the Christian faith and how you define a Christian and so on. But overall, it was overwhelmingly accepted outside the church that Christianity is in decline. Do you remember hearing that within the past several years? The whole world is moving away from Christians and Christian churches and the Christian faith. It's being reported now that the Christian faith's decline has stopped, and it looks like it's leveled off, and it's making news now that could Christianity be on the mend? Could it be on the rebound? And this evidence is showing that primarily millennials and Gen Zers are embracing their Christian faith. And that the reason why this evidence has showing, these statistics have kind of showing a plateau is because of this new younger generation is kind of like living out their faith despite, in some cases, despite their distaste for consumer-driven model. And despite their distaste for the church scandals and disillusionment that a lot of older people are experiencing. In other words, it's being reported outside the church that the church in some ways is still salty and bright. Salty, not a bad thing, a good thing. A fruitful and is shining brightly. Despite how it feels, that's what we're noticing in the trending culture that we find ourselves in. Years ago, I was with a team of people and we were doing what we would call missions work in the country of Venezuela. And we had a very common ongoing approach that would be called open-air evangelism. Open-air evangelism is this: your Christian church partners with a local church in a foreign country, you drive to a street corner, a major thoroughfare street corner where there's lots of activity, and you basically set up an evangelistic service. And the reason why it's called open air is because it's held in the... Very impressive. These are going to get harder as this goes on. These are just starting you out. So there we are in the open air, and we run teenagers up there. We give them a microphone, their skits and this and that and the other thing, and then eventually you bring the preacher up. So I can't help but remember the very, very common experience of trying to evangelize with a microphone in an open-air evangelistic service in a city like Caracas. And try to imagine this. I have something to tell these people that will change their lives, and they can potentially experience for the very first time life-altering truth of who Jesus is. But I have to talk in the microphone really loud because there's motorcycles just looping the meeting. There's children throwing rocks at each other. You know how that ended? I got him. You want to throw rocks? Bing. I was like, I've seen this in the Old Testament. That's a sling. There is heckling neighbors. Neighbors are shouting at us. And I can't help but think, the whole time I'm speaking, I cannot believe we're doing this. I mean, the confusion and the noise and the distraction, it was so overwhelming. And oftentimes when we would bring these presentations to these open-air street corners and we'd walk away and really wonder if anybody, not just did anyone respond, but why would anyone respond? Did they even hear anything? And we trust that the Holy Spirit can work, and I'm sure that the Holy Spirit is able to kind of like make something good out of what we feel like is nothing. You know, the Word of God does not leave a void. It fills a specific place that's needed for life and health and so on. But the distraction and noise and the confusion is so overwhelming that it was very discouraging to think everybody needs to hear and understand these truths about who Jesus is. No one's going to hear it and understand it. And this is not unique to what Jesus was experiencing in the Gospels when he was dealing with the church in the temple. Not very different. Some specifics were different, but really, in large part, Jesus discovered among the religious leaders in Mark chapter 11 enough distraction and enough confusion and enough noise, quote-unquote, that it made him angry. It made him very angry. And it made him angry enough to curse a fig tree and to cleanse a temple. And Jesus expected his disciples to be removing every single barrier to the outsiders so that they could meet with God. They could discover God. They could see God. They could know God. They could see the radiance of God in contrast. And they would remove those barriers so that they could remain what Jesus called a house of prayer, devoted to prayerful dependence. Now, the key question, of course, about Jesus cursing a fig tree and him cleansing a temple is, what does that mean for us? And here's one clue. Jesus curses barrenness. He curses barrenness. And this barrenness that he curses is symbolized by a fig tree. Not just any fig tree, but it's a fruitless fig tree. Now, Jesus here, when he does this, is only days away from his execution. He's days away of being betrayed and rejected and suffering and eventually being executed. So we're close. We're on the edge of this event that we know as the cross. And here's Mark's gospel describing how this went down with Jesus. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs, but there was only leaves. So he notices the fig tree, and the reason why he noticed it is because he's hungry, and it's not uncommon for those passerbys to see a fruitful tree and to pull some sustenance off the tree. But from a distance, it looked like there was going to be fruit. From a distance, it looked like, oh, it's full leaf. So that probably means fruit. And for the most part, it had the appearance of fruitfulness. A little way off, it looked like there was some life in that tree that was going to provide some nourishment for Jesus. But when you get to a tree that is in full leaf, when you get to a tree that looks like it should be the time in which it's bearing fruit, and it's not, it's evidence that that tree is in decay and eventually is going to die. In decay, going to die, because there's no fruit. Full leaf, no fruit. And this, of course, we're going to discover is just like Israel's religious leaders. Just like the leaders who were responsible for making sure that they were living fruitful lives as a community, they had the appearance of godliness. From a distance, it looked like they had all of the evidence of life, but really, there's no sincere worship in their hearts. Jesus would call them whitewashed tombs. clean and white on the outside, but on the insides, they're decaying and dying. And they had the appearance of godliness, but no real tangible power or spiritual life of their own. Then Jesus says to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say that. The disciples heard him talking to the tree, talking at the tree. No more fruit. No one's going to eat from this tree again. He cursed the tree, which at first glance seems a little harsh. I don't know the last time you went to Target to buy something and they didn't have it, but you probably didn't say, "May no consumer ever buy anything from this store again." Very unlikely. Seems a little over the top to come across a tree like this. By the way, it was still early in the season. But in the biblical system that God had designed, unfaithful Israel was often compared to a tree. The Bible Project has done an extensive series and study on the meaning and the symbolism of trees in the Bible. So fascinating. The war movie 1917 is about trees, not necessarily about war. Trees and life and family and friendship. And this this system here, Jesus is not just seeing a tree. Jesus is addressing Israel and the leaders of Israel. Way back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, says to Israel, "I will surely consume them. There will be no more harvests of figs and grapes. Their fruit trees will all die. Whatever I gave them will soon be gone. I, the Lord, have spoken." There's some consistency here in Jesus condemning this, cursing this tree, and God having already prophesied that his people will be fruitless and they're going to be treated harshly. They're going to be cursed. So there's implications for us. One of the implications is that we should pay close attention that God notices barrenness. God notices fruitlessness. He knows when his people project only the appearance of godless, but really they're barren on the inside spiritually. So those people that you've come across in the church, and probably some of them are church leaders, and you kind of discover, or maybe you've seen them, it's publicized and it's kind of makes the headlines, that there's somebody who is projecting like they're a church leader, but it turns out there's kind of a decay on the inside, there's dying in the inside. This doesn't surprise Jesus. In fact, God notices barrenness, and we should pay more attention to the fruitfulness of our lives. We should pay more attention to the fruitfulness of church leaders. Not just paying attention to, are they faithful? Have they been there a long time? Have I been doing this a long time? Instead, we're paying more attention to what's happening on the inside. Is there fruitfulness? True worship isn't just faithful religious activity. Let me say that again. True worship is not just faithful religious activity. Some of you probably come across someone who's been faithfully religious for tens and tens and tens and tens of years, and you think to yourself, I'm not sure there's any growth there. Just a lot of attending, a lot of spiritual activity. And true worship is not about faithful religious activity. Instead, there is life. When your heart is regenerated and the seed of the gospel starts to take root, you should expect over time, you should expect change and growth. We call that transformation. Try to picture it this way. When God gets a hold of you, he's gotten a hold of a worm. Okay, caterpillar. And eventually that caterpillar, through the power of the Spirit and the beauty of Jesus and all of the truths that go along with him, making all things new and bringing along a new creation, we start to find ourselves flying in small ways like a butterfly. Only God can do that. Fruitfulness is what God is noticing and what he's working towards, not just faithfulness, making disciples. And we have ourselves among our church family trying to pay attention to this. Many of you have gone through the roots track. Pastor Yon takes the time and effort to say, this is what a gospel-transformed heart looks like. And he talks about what happens to the heart, what happens when Jesus comes alive in the heart of somebody and you see gospel transformation occur. And this year we're phasing in another follow-up training called Bloom Training. What happens after our heart changes? We have gospel identity. We start to bloom as a new person. And in that blooming, you start to discover what it looks like to be a fruit-bearing Christian. Fruitful life transformation. Deepening the heart roots, and then letting God bring fruit into our lives. The fruit that's missing here in the religious leaders, we're going to see this in a second more vividly because he goes from this to cursing the temple, is the fruit that's missing here for the religious leaders is true worship, genuine, sincere worship and prayerful dependence, depending on God as if he is their only hope and their only joy. And in its place, they've just put religious activity. It looks religious. It's faithfully religious. The doors are always open, but there's something desperately decaying on the inside of these churches and religious leaders. And the heart condition of the religious leaders is even worse than the barren tree. Also, Jesus had already noticed, by the way, when he does this, Jesus has already noticed what's happening in the temple. Earlier in the book of Mark, Jesus had come to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And the scripture says, after looking around carefully, he left. And he looked at everything, and he left because it was late in the afternoon, but now he's going to come back to the temple a second time. And he's on the way there when he passes by this fig tree. So the second time Jesus gets to their temple, this is not the first time. This is something that has been brewing in his heart since he's already been to the temple and looked around. He enters the temple. And what are we going to notice? That Jesus condemns the barriers that are there. He's going to condemn what he sees as barriers, massive barriers to the outside world. And it's going to be kind of symbolized here by the cursing of the temple. Look what Jesus did. This time when he entered the temple, he saw money changers, he saw merchants, and then he drives them out. There's a famous scene. How many of you have heard this phrase, Jesus turned over the tables? How many of you, the last time that you went on a rampage at home, you were like, I am just like Jesus. If you want more of this, keep it up. Jesus goes into the temple. Look at what he does. This is fascinating. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, he's already been there, Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those who were selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. And he said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. So some people, when they interpret this, they say, this is why the church should not sell anything. This is why you should not walk through the church lobby and you shouldn't have people saying, hey, we're trying to develop a kids program and we're selling, you know, this thing or that thing. And they kind of say, this is any kind of fundraiser really turns the church into a den of thieves. I mean, that, I think you can make the case that it's unhelpful, maybe a little unhealthy to load the church up with fundraisers, right? But the meaning of this is so much deeper. The meaning of this is so much more relevant to us. Jesus is quoting here a prophecy from Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah said, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy that God had already had anticipated that the leaders who were responsible for the temple were going to flip it into something completely different for their own profit and for their own benefit, demonstrating that this temple system is under God's judgment. God himself is judging this temple and this temple system, not just Jesus losing his cool, but Jesus himself is starting to prepare to replace the system of the temple, to replace it, not just condemn it. Why was Jesus so angry? Here's why. Because the people of the temple were to be a place of sacrifice where all the nations could meet with God. could see the ways in which God's people had devoted themselves sacrificially, had devoted themselves prayerfully, had devoted themselves in full life worship. And if you were an outsider and you got to the temple, you would see godly people serving their God who was the one true God. And it would be attractive and winsome. Something that God had promised all along from the very beginning. I'm going to have a people, I'm going to be their God, they're going to be my people, and I am going to shine brightly to all the nations through them. And that temple was supposed to be the middle of where outsiders came to meet the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, the nations would actually, there was something in that temple called the Court of Gentiles. And that part of the temple was where Gentiles were invited in. That space was reserved for outsiders. All nations who were supposed to be allowed to access that space and have access to Jewish worship and have access to what it looks like to be devoted to God. But instead, they filled that place with a scam. Now, instead of that, there's a marketplace there, and it's scammed, and it's designed for Gentiles to worship, but instead, the people in charge of the system were making money, were cashing in, were exploiting the people who were visiting the temple. And these barriers to seeing God, and these barriers to meeting God, Jesus is saying, I'm condemning those. You have turned my temple into a barrier for all nations meeting God, not access to God. You are profiteering. You yourself are profiting from the temple system rather than deferring and letting the Gentiles, the outsiders, all nations benefit from the temple system. You'll read here several things that help us understand what was happening. They were selling animals. They were charging people to change money, and you'll notice that they were selling doves. So they had turned the worship system into a scam. And the way that they were scamming people was very, I think when you hear about it, it's not that difficult to understand, but people had to bring pure animals in order to make appropriate sacrifices, so they were selling animals that were better than the ones they were bringing and saying, those aren't pure enough, you're going to have to buy this animal. This is a pure animal that's worth, God will receive this. So you can leave your impure, unclean animal aside because we're going to sell you ours. Then they were saying, oh, you're trying to buy that with your money, silly. You have to use our money. Well, how do I get your money? Oh, it's easy. We sell it to you. So you take your money that isn't worth very much, and we're going to exchange it for our money that's worth way more, and we're going to make money on your money. And you can see here that by charging them to exchange their money for temple, they're going to make a profit. Now, there are some parts of this that we can picture, right? I want you to try to picture this. Picture that you desire to be a part of this church family, and we say, we welcome all of you. All you have to do is start by paying for parking. And when you drive in, you're like, oh, there's some great park. Wait a second, what is this? It's a parking attendant. It's only $50 a Sunday. That's all it is. But you can park anywhere you want. It's $50. And if you want to be a part of our church family, sorry, everybody pays $50 to park. And some of you are like, wait, state of New York just took over parking at North Central? $50 a car. Also, when you get here, when you get inside the doors, everybody here is invited. No, everybody here is expected to be a part of our communion service. But you don't have to worry because those communion elements, they're only $25 a little packet. That's all they are. So for $25, after you spent your $50, you can participate in a communion service. And if you don't buy the communion elements, you don't participate in communion. You're not really a part of the body of Christ here. And we want to make sure that you know what's going on here, so you got to get our church app. If you don't get our church app, you can't connect, you can't sign up for anything, you can't be a part of anything. And the church app is only $35 subscription. That's all it is. If you want to watch online, that's fine too. It comes with the $35 a month subscription. Now, Christmas time, you're going to love this candlelight service, and the candles, we're going to make you a deal. You bring your family, we're going to give you 5 for 20, how does that sound? Five candles for $20. Get the idea? So, the church responsible for shining brightly and making room and making God accessible had put barriers, and they were profiteering barriers. They were cash-in barriers. There were profiteering off the people that were supposed to be experiencing God in the temple of Gentiles. Instead, were only experiencing cost, barrier after barrier after barrier. And meanwhile, Jesus is saying, don't forget, this temple exists for a specific reason. It's to be a house of prayer for all nations to experience the God of the universe. And all these things were cluttering it up. And all these things stood in its way. In fact, even the space was full where the Gentiles were supposed to be. Now, this kind of outburst that Jesus has where he expresses his anger, this does reflect accurately the anger of God, who had already expressed himself through the prophet Amos. And I want you to listen to these words that God says to his people through the prophet Amos. Listen to this. I hate all your show and pretense. Would that get your attention if the prophet says, the Lord has spoken to me, he has some words for you. I, the God of heaven, I hate all your show and all your pretense. I don't think this one's going to go well. Then the prophet Amos goes on. The hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies, I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice. I want to see a river of righteous living, living that's in right relationship with people and the Father in heaven. I hate what you're doing. I don't want to see that. I want to see justice and righteousness. I want to see your faith come alive for those who need, desperate for justice and righteousness. So this condemnation has already occurred. This condemnation and warning was already addressing the hearts of these religious leaders. And Jesus wasn't against the temple itself, but he was angry about what it had become. A place of exclusion and exploitation. Rather than welcoming all people to God and shining brightly in the dark with bright, vivid contrast with justice and righteousness. Instead, it becomes something completely different. So today, when you think about this, I mean, if you're a sincere follower of Jesus, you will pay attention to and you will work to fight the corporate worship that becomes about profiteering, that becomes about consumerism, instead about meeting God and being careful not to prioritize entertainment and not to long for entertainment and not to find ways to soak and make money off of worshipers. We should inspect church worship gatherings for the barriers to seeing and knowing who God is. The financial barriers, the cultural barriers, the personal barriers that keep seekers from only encountering, from truly, sincerely seeing and savoring Jesus. So we have to watch out for elevating familiar traditions that we like but are just traditions. We have to watch out for the ways in which we put barriers in the way of people who are outside of God's family. God has prescribed biblical worship, and it's pretty simple. There's not a lot to it, but it's very specific and very vivid. There's a handful of things. For the most part, it's easy for us to start to kind of cling to those things that are familiar to us, and then we say, these things aren't just familiar, these are prescribed. These are the sacred ways that God has demanded of his people. One example would be, I think everybody's had this, has wrestled through the tradition of what are the dress codes for a church gathering. These types of dress codes can be two things. They can be, this is just our culture of respect, and that's what we call it, or they can be turned into sacred rules for worship that become divisive barriers. I remember how this showed up in one of our youth group meetings a long time ago when I was youth pastoring. In a midweek service, we had a joint service between adults and students. And the reason why we had a joint service is because there's a missionary who's going to speak, and we want everybody to hear from the missionary. The missionary was kind of bizarrely abrasive. And it led to the missionary stopping early on in their message and saying to one of our students, "Hey, young man, take that hat off." And he didn't hear what he said because he was talking to someone else. So he said, "Stop everything, stop everything." Points him out again and says, "Young man, take off that hat." And he says something to the effect of, "You're in the house of the Lord." And in response, this student starts to do like this number, like, "Me?" Points at himself, and he goes, "Yeah. Yeah, you. I'm talking to you." And I'm thinking, this is like fighting posture. So you want to fight this kid? Well, I think you can probably imagine the impact of that. But the twist in the plot was this. This was this student's very first day in our youth group, the day after getting out of jail. We had been praying for him. We'd been in correspondence with his family. His family had finally discovered that he was a place where he's ready to repent and turn to Jesus. First day back. And the mighty missionary man blows him up. You feel that. It's a barrier. It's a barrier. Now, if our church family had the culture of taking your hat off, do you know how we approach it? We've got a culture of taking our hat off. It's respect. Thank you for that. I was just about to bring you up there. Thank you for that. You saved a lot of tension here, I tell you that. A lot of tension. But if that's the church family culture, I want you to hear this. It's expressed that way. It's just part of our culture. It's all. But to make it a barrier, to make it sacred, to make it spiritual, to make it like mandated, to say this is God's moral law to approaching the Father in heaven is a barrier, the kind of barrier that I believe Jesus here is condemning. And I want to make sure that you know that there's far bigger, more important barriers that are way heavier than what somebody's wearing. But it's a good example. I think it's an example that most of us can relate to. And I think we can see how it becomes. Listen, when we start to develop personal preferences and pet peeves, and when the preacher brings them to you from the platform and all they are personal preferences and pet peeves, it's divisive. And you know who ends up attending the church? Only people who agree. If you don't own that pet peeve and you don't own that preference, you don't keep attending a gathering of people where the pastor gets in his battleship turret and just starts blasting away. And you're kind of like, I'm so thrilled to see who he's going to hit this week. I know it won't be me because I'm following the rules. And we have to be so careful to pay attention to, is this prescribed or is this a personal preference or a pet peeve? It gets divisive, and people who are outside the Christian faith don't get to access God because of that. It creates divisive barriers. And our worship, listen, our worship gathering is not for outsiders, right? We are believers who belong to Jesus, and we're gathering to worship Jesus. We don't say we're going to make sure this whole thing is built on attracting or making outsiders comfortable, but we have to be aware that they exist. They want to participate at times. God is drawing them to be a part of our church family, and we have to put the extra effort in to say, is this a place where people can see, and is this a place where people can meet with God because what God has asked us to do is being done. It's not loaded with preferences and pet peeves and traditions and things that we're familiar with that have just become cultural rather than kind of universal in nature. That means that we're very careful to be sure that as best we can, we have a gathering that appeals to multiple cultures. We have a gathering that someone who struggling in their socioeconomic, they're dealing with their own level of socioeconomic poverty, can have easy entrance to belonging and being loved and being cared for. I have friends who I know for a long, long time in the LGBTQ plus community who really believe this. They are absolutely unwelcome in our churches. Should never, ever, ever walk through the door of our churches, or they are going to get verbally stoned. That's what they believe. And they have come to believe that if you don't, of course, that if you welcome them, that the church, of course, can't be confused, that welcoming isn't condoning, it isn't affirming a truth, a God's design system. Welcoming is welcome. It's called hospitality. We receive you the way that God receives you as you are. In other words, you don't have to clean yourself up before you come in and let God work. We are all approaching the cross on the same footing. Same footing. And we know that Jesus came for the sick. And here's our litmus test when someone wants to belong to our church family. Do you consider yourself sick? Then we know the physician, the great physician, Jesus came for you. He didn't come for the well. He didn't come for those who think that they don't need a physician or someone who doesn't think they're sick. And the culture war is a war on morality and values. It's not a war on people who Jesus came to love and to rescue. And we make those barriers very, very minimal. And now let's capture the big picture here if we could. Jesus replaces temples. Here's the big picture. Jesus replaces temples. This is why this passage is so important in the book of Mark. If you fast forward to the way that the disciples, or the way that the religious leaders respond to Jesus, they have a response. And their response to Jesus is this. So he curses the temple. He cleanses the temple, right? He turns the tables over, knocks their, whatever he does with their chairs, and he empties the place out. And he says, enough of this. And you know how they respond, right? They start to conspire, the religious leaders, and they say, let's kill him. This is the same old, same old. Let's kill him. And Jesus' response is to say, all right, I'm the new and true temple. In the Gospel of John, here's what Jesus' reply is. All right, Jesus replied when they said, we're gonna kill him. And Jesus says, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. But when Jesus said this temple, he of course did not mean the building that he had already cleansed. He was saying, this temple here is my own body. And what was happening here was God had a system called the temple, and this is where outsiders come to meet with God, but there is a new and there is a better. And there was, in fact, now coming along a more real, genuine temple who is going to replace that system that had become corrupted. And that temple is where now, days after cursing this tree, Jesus walks to another tree. And he walks to that tree called the cross to absorb the curse of sin. And he does so in our place. And that tree is where every nation, tongue, and tribe is now going to meet Jesus. It's in the temple of the person of Jesus, no longer in the temple court called the temple, the Gentile space, the court of Gentiles. And Jesus is going to go on to say, if I be lifted up, some of you know this, I'm going to draw all men and women to myself. If I be lifted up on that tree, the true and better, the new system. Well, take this in. This is a good way to think of it. Jesus is the new and final temple where every nation meets God. So there's no need to go somewhere to make sacrifices only to now rest in His. That's how we meet with God. In Jesus, through Jesus, He is the new and final temple. And we are no longer making sacrifices, we are resting in His, the new system. And this is how people meet God now. They meet Him through knowing and loving Jesus. Now, the church leaders, this is important because this is, really quickly, this is going to lead us to where Jesus is headed, which is the cross. We need to kind of look at how these religious leaders reacted. I already mentioned it to you, but check this out. This is a critical aspect that gets us to the cross here in a few days. The religious leaders plan retaliation. Here's what they say. When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching, so they had to come up with a scheme and a scam, which they do. And this identical response had already been recorded in Mark 10. Look at this. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. And instead of repenting, the chief priests and the teachers of the law plotted to kill Jesus. They're not repenting, they're plotting to kill Jesus. They don't say, "We have sinned against God." They said, "Who is this challenging our power? Who is this making us look ugly and barren? Who is this cursing trees and cleansing our temples and making us look terrible?" The next morning, as they pass the fig tree, by the way, the disciples say, "Oh my goodness, Jesus, look at that cursed tree, that fig tree that you talked to. It's dead. It's dying." And of course, that was a symbol representing the cursing of that tree. The same type of cursing and same type of withering and dying that's pointed to in the book of Revelations. When you get to all the lists of the different kinds of churches, there's a church called the Church of Sardis. And it's known being spiritually dead, even though it had a reputation for being alive. Everybody's impressed with it. It looks like it's faithful and active. But in reality, Jesus calls them at the end to say, "Wake up. Take a look at what's going on in your heart. Strengthen what remains of your faithfulness and repent before judgment comes." And so now, as the church today, we get to ask similar questions. Are we helping to make Jesus famous to all people, or are there barriers in our lives and in our corporate worship? Do our policies and our financial procedures and priorities and our personal preferences block people from encountering God? Are we fruitful disciple makers? These are questions that we take to heart, and we all take those to heart. Really quick, what do we do now? Here's what I want to ask you to do. Same thing that Jesus proposes. He says to the disciples, "Here's what I want you to do." When they notice they're plotting to kill you, things are really rough, their reaction has been really harsh, and here's what Jesus says. Here's what you need to do. Don't worry about all that. Have faith in God. Eventually, these disciples are going to experience their own Messiah being crucified and executed. And Jesus knows they're going to need a move of God with bold faith, the kind of faith that can say to a mountain, "Move," and God moves it into the sea. What kind of faith is that? The kind of faith that helps them forgive. Forgive those the way that Jesus is going to be on the cross, and he's going to say, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing." That's the kind of faith they're going to need. They're going to need faith to forgive. They're going to need bold faith to say, "God knows what he's doing. We're going to trust him to move mountains, and we believe that he alone can do it." And then lastly, inspect for fruitfulness, not just for faithfulness. We would make a big mistake if we didn't prayerfully approach God and say, "God, help me with fruitfulness, not just faithfulness. I don't just want to be religiously active. I want to be thriving. I want to be making disciples. I want to be dependent on prayer. I see myself practicing confession and repentance in prayer. God, help stir me to learn to humbly follow Jesus. May there be the fruit in my life of growing and loving obedience. Ultimately, that I would be a person who loves God and loves people enough to make disciples, full of the Holy Spirit, with the idea that people who meet me are going to meet somebody who knows Jesus, and by meeting me, they're going to see and experience the kind of love that Jesus is. Let's pray together. Father, as we process this encounter that Jesus has, the way in which Jesus looks at barrenness and barriers, we pray that we would sense that, we would feel that, we would process that in our own hearts. And God, give us the wisdom and the clarity to confess and repent of our own barrenness. Give us the wisdom and the tenderness of heart, God, to repent for building up barriers in our personal lives, in our corporate lives, to those who you want, desire, and planned for them to meet you. We pray that you'd give us insights into our hearts. You'd give us the hope and expectation that you're at work in our hearts. And ultimately, Father in heaven, we pray that our willingness, our joy, our passion for seeing and savoring Jesus would begin to develop a culture here where everyone can freely encounter you. That we would see you and savor you in our songs. We would see and savor you in our sincere prayers. We would see and savor you in our gospel sermons, in our selfless serving. In all those ways, that we would see you and savor you together. Help us, God, to change and grow. As you settle conviction into our hearts, may it translate to turning our hearts' attention towards you. We pray this in Jesus' strong name, our rescuer. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing together these truths of life change and life transformation.